questions.
Now, I learned a long time ago that every birthday is a gift, and there's, the opposite of getting older is never a good thing. So I'm happy for every birthday and every day, for both me and my wife and everybody here. It's just fun that she's older than I am.
Hello, you had her, you had us until you blew it.
I know, totally.
Everything was, Darius, everything was sincere except the last part.
It's in this room over here, oh, right next to you.
Good morning, everyone. Is the sound working? Very good. Now it's 9 o'clock, not only by that clock, but by this one also. I realize that we have a great deal of competition this morning between the bookstore, which I managed to squirrel 15 minutes out of, and the coffee shop next door. And I know where Bible study ranks with bookstore and coffee shop and all that. And that's just fine. People are going to filter in as they filter in. But I want to honor you who are here at 9, and we'll begin. Let's begin in prayer. Gracious God, our partnering God, you who have so committed yourself to this world and all its creatures, and so much so that you finally entered it as one of us and gave yourself for us. Thank you for so honoring us, Lord, to partner with us. Be with us now. Let your Holy Spirit guide our thinking and our wrestling and open our ears and our minds to you and to one another. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Let me set the stage for, well, first of all, where we've been. Yesterday we were looking at the flood story. We'll go back to the flood story from time to time during this week, because it's not only a good prime text to struggle with around these questions, but it's also the issues of the flood story are really central issues to our faith, to what Christ is all about, to what the church is about in the world, to what God's plan is for this entire creation. All of those issues are already there in the flood story. And so, for example, if we take the God who is depicted for us in Genesis 6 and 7 and even into 8 as who God really is, just think about what kind of a God we end up having. We end up with a God who is willing to wipe out all life because of our wrong. We end up with a God who can decide that was a mistake and never to do it again. We end up with a God who is willing to save a handful of people and damn the rest of the world. That's a rather troubling picture of God. And all the issues of what Christ is all about and God's mission in Christ are already there in this story. So not only the issue of how we approach Scripture, but the issue of what God's intent for this world is, it's all there in the flood story already. Well, as we looked at the flood story, one of the things I really want us to do is to look at what's actually there in the text. Not what we want to be there in the text, not what we think is there in the text, not our favorite parts so that we jump over the parts that we don't like, but to look at what's actually there and ask, God, what are you doing? Why is that there? There are so many treasures that show up when we actually look at what's there in the text. They don't usually show up as treasures right away. They usually show up as puzzles and problems to start with. Okay. So one of the things that we saw, maybe the central piece that we saw about the flood, is that it didn't work, right? So here's the human heart. All the inclinations of the human heart are totally evil. Genesis 6 says, Genesis 8 says, I'm never going to do this again because the inclination of the human heart is evil from its youth. The human heart did not change. The flood accomplished nothing. And God had to change tactics. Okay. I want to back up a little bit and talk about, first about, have us think about Scripture itself as God's Word. It is my conviction, as it's our shared conviction, that the Bible is totally human and totally divine. I think in a lot of ways it's parallel to Jesus that way, Jesus being totally human and totally divine. The Scripture is totally human. You can read it, it's obvious. There's this collection of human writings with all the human contexts and the human personalities and the human foibles and the human short-sightedness. Anybody who reads the Scripture from outside faith, that's very obvious. And for many of us in the faith, it's very obvious as you read that this is human writings. And at the same time, it's our confession as Jewish and Christian believers that this is God's Word, through and through. The fact that it's human writings allows us to use any kind of tools that are available for any kind of literature. We can use them with Scripture. And different things pop out as you use different tools with Scripture. And it opens doors. And at the same time, because this is God's Word, we take a reverent posture before it. And we look to God to speak to us and to address us and to lead us and shape us. It is not obvious or demonstrable that this is God's Word. You can't look at the Bible and say, well, look, you can hear it. You can prove it all the way through that this is God's stuff. You can't. There's no way you can demonstrate that to somebody who's decided not to believe it. To say this is God's Word is a confession of faith. It's part of our trust in this Word, that God is in this, that God is working this Word. And the reason that we say that is because as we read Scripture, we encounter God. You can't prove that to anybody else, but that's what happens when you read Scripture, right? You encounter God. And God does business with you. That's why we read it. Otherwise, it's just an an old-time kind of yep, whatever that is, exercise. I've believed for most of my life that the Bible is divine and human. The piece that's new for me lately is how God is partnering with us in the enterprise of reading and how dynamic that is. Now, just to start to set the stage for this not being just the flood story, I'd like you to think about some of Jesus' parables. Some of the hotshot religious leaders come down from Jerusalem to check out Jesus and see if he's legit. And Jesus is casting out demons at the time. And they look at Jesus and what he's doing, and they draw a conclusion. They say he casts out demons by the power of Beelzebul, the chief of demons. That's why he can do it. And so Jesus then proceeds to unpack their stupid logic and show how that doesn't work. How can Satan be divided against himself? His house will fall. And then Jesus adds a little extra statement. He says, here's what's really going on. If you want to break into a strong man's house and steal his stuff, you probably better tie up the strong man first. If you tie up the strong man, then you can plunder his house. That's Jesus' mission statement. You like that mission statement? Do you like the Son of God comparing his mission to that of a brigand breaking into a house? That's what he's doing. Another example. Let me tell you what God's kingdom is like. It's like mustard. Any of you ever explored mustard or dealt with mustard? I've never been a farmer. I was sat in a Bible study in our church in Washington State. And a visitor was there from North Dakota, and he spoke up and he said, mustard is a weed. If it gets into your field, you can't get it out, and you don't want it in your field. I had never heard that before. And then I went and looked it up in the Bible encyclopedias and things like that to find out, is Near Eastern mustard the same kind of thing as North Dakota mustard? Well, it's a different variety, but yeah, it's a weed. So here's, listen to Jesus saying, God's kingdom is like a pernicious weed that gets into your field and you can't get it out. it takes over and grows up to be this bush that houses all the birds of the air. That's what God's kingdom is like. An invasive species. Or another one. Here's what the kingdom is like. There was this judge who didn't care about God and didn't care about any people at all, and he just did whatever he wanted to do. But there was this widow who kept coming to him and pestering him and saying, "Give me vindication against my adversary." And he blew her off and blew her off and blew her off, and day after day after day he kept blowing her off, but she kept coming. And finally he said, "I gotta give this lady what she wants or she's gonna beat me up before she's done." And so he gives her his justice. That's what God's kingdom is like. Now Jesus does add the little ending to that. Don't you suppose God's reign is better than that? But he compares God's reign to an unjust judge who finally will do what you want because you keep pestering him. Or another one. There was this manager who was as crooked as they come. And finally the boss caught on that he was a crook. And he says, "You got to pay up. The day of reckoning is coming." And the guy thinks, "What am I going to do? I'm too weak to dig and I'm too ashamed to beg." So he begins to call in all the master's debtors. And he cooks the books and changes them and says, "Oh, you owed 100 bushels? Let's mark that as 50 instead. Oh, you owed 80? Let's mark that as 30 instead." He reduces everybody's debt so that finally when the boss fires him, he's got lots of friends to take care of him. That's what the kingdom is like. Jesus is doing this all the time. Now, we've so domesticated his parables that we don't hear him anymore. But what he was doing was telling these stories that would make us go, "What? Wait a minute. I beg your pardon?" And once we start going, "What? Wait a minute. I beg your pardon," then he can start working with us. Let me come at it from another angle. All God talk is metaphor. It has to be. I remember back in my high school days, it was young Christian circles at that time, it was in vogue to have all of these little parable movies. Some of you might have been from that era where you'd see these movies that were little parables. I loved them. And one of them that I remember was, I think it was called The Beekeeper. Here was and I don't remember very much of it, but it was a father and son beekeeper enterprise, and there was something going wrong with their bees. There was something, they were getting sick, there was some problem, and I can't remember what the problem was. And they kept trying to communicate with the bees to tell them what they needed and how to fix it, and they couldn't. The bees couldn't understand human language. And so finally, the son of the beekeeper says, "You know, the only way we're going to get through to them is for me to become a bee and join their colony. And then I can show them what they're missing and lead them to what's needed." If we have a God who actually wants to communicate with the human race, how is God going to do that? We don't speak Godese. God is God, and whatever God is so much greater and more whatever than we can ever imagine. How can we comprehend God? How can we understand what God says? It's only going to work if God speaks bee language, right? If God can speak our language. So that's what God does. God speaks our language. But if you've ever translated from one language to another, you know that nothing totally translates, right? And so everything that God says to us or shows us or demonstrates to us is metaphor. And just to clarify, metaphor doesn't mean a lie or untrue. Metaphor is always both true and not true, right? By definition. My favorite biblical metaphor as an example of that is when King David in the Psalm says, and he does it several times, "The Lord is my rock." So which kind of rock? Igneous, metamorphic, or sedimentary? Wrong question.
God is not a rock. I hope your God is not a rock. Or you're an idol worshiper. What does it mean to say God is my rock? What does it mean?
Foundation.
Every name or term we have for God is a metaphor and has to be. We say, Scripture says, God is our Father. With what woman did God have sex to produce us? God is not our Father. What does it mean to say God is our Father?
He created us.
Creator.
Sustainer.
Maker. Guide. Parent.
Disciplinarian.
Disciplinarian. Whatever. Yeah, and depending on what your father was like, you'll have a different picture of God as Father, and you might not want to use God as Father at all, depending on who your father was. Even the whole struggle with the gender of God, the very first chapter tells us that male and female are created in the image of God, so God is as much female as God is male, or as much male as God is female. Language has got a difficulty. We need some pronoun, and so we struggle around that stuff. So God is trying to get through to us, but God can only do it on human terms. That otherwise, if God speaks God terms, we won't catch it. We won't understand it. Yeah. Some of that's behind all that we're dealing with here. And it's behind, I'm convinced, it's behind how God works in Scripture to communicate through means that are blatant and means that are subtle, to invite us into partnership and into conversation. Okay. One last introductory piece here, and it's where we ended yesterday, and it's with some literary theory, narrative theory. Let me start with C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis wrote the Narnia stories. Any of you have read the Narnia stories? Okay. In narrative theory, you'll talk about the narrator of the story, and then about the implied author of a story. The implied author of a story might be close to the same as the narrator, or it might not be. The implied author of a story is the idea of an author that you get from all the clues that are there in the text. And so, for example, when the book of Deuteronomy starts out, the Lord said to Moses said to the people across the Jordan, on the other side of the Jordan, if that's all you know, what does that tell you about the implied author? Is it Moses? Now, it could be. Moses could be writing about himself in the third person. Most of us don't do that. If it were Moses writing, I would have expected him to say, now I said to the people on the other side of the Jordan, but it says Moses said to the people on the other side of the Jordan. Where is the author?
Or with Moses.
In terms of the Jordan. On this side. Hey folks, remember when our ancestors were over there on the other side of the Jordan? Moses said to the people on that side of the Jordan. Those are the kind of clues in a text that start to build up an idea of who the author is. That's the implied author. And the implied author may be very close to who the real author is, but it might be different. So C.S. Lewis writes the Narnia stories. If you read all the Narnia stories, the narrator is pretty close to the implied author. You can't quite tell who it is. He seems to have some close knowledge of Uncle Diggory and all these other folks. Maybe he is Uncle Diggory, but you're not sure. He knows too much about the family story. Is he part of the family as he tells the story to the grandkids? You're not quite sure, but he's close to these people. And he's certainly somebody that believes in all the stuff that happens in Narnia as well as what happens here in England. And as you read the story and realize that there are all kinds of Christian themes being played out in the Narnia stories, part of the idea that you get of an author is an author who believes in the Christian story. and is conveying it in terms of these Narnia stories. Is it exactly the same as C.S. Lewis himself would be? Probably pretty close. Now, C.S. Lewis wrote another book that someone mentioned at breakfast today, the Screwtape Letters. Who is the narrator? Who's the narrator of the Screwtape Letters? Anybody? He's a devil. He's a chief demon writing to his underling. And everything in the book, if you haven't read the Screwtape Letters, it's all kinds of Christian stuff, but told from the other side. And so the capital E enemy is God. Okay? It's told from the reverse. Now, if you've read the Screwtape Letters, do you actually believe it was written by a demon? No. You know what he's doing. And so the implied author is the opposite of the narrator. The implied author is a Christian telling you Christian things backwards through the mouth of a demon, which is really kind of fun. Yeah? And so the real author, C.S. Lewis, is something like the implied author of both of those books, but the voice of the two books is very different. Another more obvious example of that is Søren Kierkegaard, the Danish Lutheran theologian and philosopher back in the 1800s. I understand there was a time when he would write letters to the editor in the local newspaper. He would write one letter under one pseudonym, one false name. He would write a second letter after that under another pseudonym to contradict the first one. And then he would write a third letter to the editor under his own name to fix the thing between the two of them. Three different implied authors, one actual author. You have a difference between the real author, the implied author, the narrator, and then the character. What Zornberg was suggesting in the story of Noah and in much of the Torah, so she's writing as a Jewish modern writer, she says, I suggest that we read God in the Torah as a character created by God the narrator. So think of the God of Genesis 6 and 7, the God of the flood, as a character created by God the writer. That's what she's suggesting. She says the two are not identical. Extending the point, I'd suggest also that God, the author of the Torah, can't be naively identified with God the narrator. There's a difference between God the author, God the narrator, and God the character. The metaphor of authorship has conventions of its own. She goes on with that. She says, all of them are God, but at each level, God comes closer to human reality, and each level represents a constriction by the previous persona. Indeed, the God who is the author, too, may be playing a role in which human language is essential. He, too, represents an act of tzimtzum. Some of you may be familiar with that term. It's in Jewish mystical theology. That God, the Tzimtzum, is God pulling back God's totality to create an open space for creation to happen, to make a space for us. Okay, a focusing and narrowing of the full divine presence. In this way, the reader can engage with the limited projections of the full being. God pulls back and gives you a limited version, so you got somebody to connect with. Interesting stuff. Okay. There are dangers in what I'm suggesting with all this. What I'm suggesting is that you pay attention to whenever in Scripture your guts want to say, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense, or God, what are you doing? Notice those times in Scripture where your guts cry out. Now, one of the dangers is our guts might not be right. I, of course, am always right. And in our 21st century Christian world, we are full, complete Christians now. We've got it all right, finally. No, we don't. A lot of our thinking is skewed. And so the Bible itself needs to challenge me in where I'm. Some of the times when I go, wait a minute, that may be my broken sinfulness. And I need to pay attention to that. And God says, now you wait a minute. I got something to say to you. Let's have a conversation here. There are limits, and we need one another in the conversation, and we need the scripture in the conversation to focus and challenge our wait a minutes. But pay attention to them. So I'm more and more convinced that the God of the scripture is a robust God who wants a robust relationship with us. If you've read the Psalms, you know that. The Psalms take God on. Okay, so today what we're going to do is we're going to look at several passages where God partners with some human partner in Scripture and invites that human partner to take God on. So we began with one of them yesterday. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 18 today. Let me pass these out for you as well. Genesis 18. First half of the chapter is God showing up in the form of three men at Abraham's tent. Abraham calls for Sarah to get a meal going. Of course, this is good patriarchal stuff. She's in the kitchen doing her work. He's there entertaining the men. Before that first half of the chapter is done, the strangers have revealed to Abraham and Sarah that their long-awaited child is finally going to come by this time next year. And that's when Sarah laughs. Do we have enough to go around? Come on. Okay. All right.
2 fish.
There you go.
Yeah.
So Genesis 18, would you turn please to verse 22? And would someone read for us, please, verses 22 through 25?
So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, while Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you sweep them away, the place, and not forget it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it for you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as well as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do just what is just?"
Thank you. What do you hear? How do you react?
Abraham's question.
I think Abraham's challenging God.
Abraham's challenging God. About what?
What's up, dude?
What's up, dude? That's a little vague, but yeah. What's the issue?
The just versus the unjust.
Just versus unjust. My favorite line is Abraham telling God, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?"
Yeah.
Abraham knows what's just, and God better follow suit. Come on, God. The issue, of course, as you back up a little bit, verse 20, the Lord says, "How great is the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, how very grave their sin. I must go down and see whether they've done altogether according to the outcry that's come to me, and if not, I will know." I love how, in the first place, God has to come down and check it out. How big a God do you have? How omniscient a God do you have? I suspect there must have been... all the time they told us around the campfire or whatever, there must have been some chuckling going on in here for God to have to come check it out. It's a very homey God, isn't it? Very down-to-earth God. Certainly God knows. I do want to signal for you that term outcry, that the language of outcry throughout Scripture is the language of oppression and injustice and the crushed crying out to God under their oppression. That's a good one of the most important clues for us that the Sodom story that follows is not really a story about sex, whether homosexual or other sexual. It's a story about violence. It's a story about oppression. This is a city that rapes foreigners, that rapes guests. Okay. And that's also a key signal for what some of God's central concerns are. Okay. I'm not planning to go into that stuff today. I really want to stay in this chapter. So what do you think about Abraham calling God on the carpet? God, are you going to destroy this whole city? Of course, my nephew Lot is down there. I'm a little worried about him. But are you going to destroy this whole city? What if you find some righteous people there? How unjust can you be to wipe out the righteous along with the unrighteous? What do you think about a person standing up to God like that?
Well, you don't get the feeling that he feels like he's going to be struck with a bolt of lightning.
No.
He's just kind of like arguing, but not.
That's right. And you get a little further down into the bargaining that happens after this, and one of the next times Abraham comes back at God, he says, "Now I'm only dust and ashes. I know you're God and I'm not. I who am but ash, dust and ashes." It's a wonderful line. I'm just little me, but you're God. Do what's right here. He does not expect to be hit with a bolt of lightning, and God does not hit him with a bolt of lightning. I kind of think God's sitting there trying to keep from smirking as all this is going on, keeping a straight face, and God loves it. God loves it that this puny human being is taking God on and calling God to justice. Now back up to, as you know, if you probably know the story, if you don't, as Abraham manages to bargain God down. What if there are 50 righteous? What if there are 40? What if there are 30? What if there... And finally bargains God down to 10, and God's snickering knowing there are only 4. But back up to verses 16 and on. This is after the meal at the tent is finished. The men set out from there, and they looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. But it looks, it's not totally clear, it looks like 2 out of the 3 head on towards Sodom while 1 remains. Is this God and 2 angels? Is this, do you want to have the Trinity here? I don't know exactly what's happening. But now, verse 17, the Lord said, and God's talking to himself, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." No, I'm not going to hide it. "I've chosen him so that he may charge his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring about for Abraham what he has promised." And now God speaks out loud and talks to Abraham. Parenthesis. How do we know that God talked to himself? Abraham doesn't know it. Yeah.
Wouldn't that be fun to do?
Right. That'd be fun to pick out. I bet there aren't very many of those, but they're fun when they happen, when God speaks to God's self. I love this passage because it's spelled out there. It's so black and white. God says, "I'm going to let Abraham in on this because Abraham and his family are going to be my agents for learning justice and righteousness. I got to teach Abraham justice. And so to do that, I need to partner with him, and I'm going to tell him what I'm going to do." And then what does Abraham do? Abraham teaches God justice. "God, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And inside God's own self, God is going, "Bingo, you got it." God teaches Abraham justice by having Abraham teach God justice. It's lovely. Would you turn, please, to Exodus 32. This is a much messier story. I love how it begins. This is the story of the golden calf. So they're gathered at Mount Sinai. God's given them the Ten Commandments and the initial set of instructions and everything else. They've established the covenant. God's given them now the instructions for building the tabernacle. And now Moses has been up on the mountain too long, and the people are getting restive. And so in those opening paragraph, Exodus 32, 1 through 6, you've got the people persuading Aaron, Moses' brother, to give us, Moses is gone, give us a god. And Aaron produces the golden calf. Verse 7. The Lord said to Moses, go down at once. Your people, that's interesting. Moses, your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have acted perversely. They have been quick to turn aside from the way I have commanded them. They have cast for themselves an image of a calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, how stiff-necked they are. Now let me alone, get out of my way, so that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. I'll start over with you, and of you I'll make a great nation. What kind of a God have you got so far?
Mad.
Mad.
Yep. Like the flood.
Like the flood. Furious. Ready to blast them to smithereens. Start over with Moses. Verse 11, Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt? It's like two parents arguing about what your kid did. I love it. And then Moses appeals to God's reputation. Why should the... Verse 12, why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath, change your mind, and do not bring disaster on your people. Then Moses invokes the ancestral promise. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, how you swore to them by your own self, saying to them, I'll multiply your descendants like the stars of the heavens. He comes out with every argument he can think of. Some high ones, some low ones. Verse 14, the Lord changed his mind about the disaster that he planned to bring on his people. What kind of a God have you got now?
One you can reason with.
One you can reason with.
Compassionate.
When you can talk down. I would like to suggest that God teaches Moses forgiveness by getting Moses to teach God forgiveness. Do you think God wanted to forgive him from the beginning, or did God really need to be convinced? Now, next question is, does Moses learn the lesson? Moses comes down the mountain carrying the two tables of the covenant, and by the time he and Joshua get down within earshot of what's actually going on, now Moses is furious. He throws the two tables of the law down and smashes them. They got to be rewritten after a while. Verse 21 and on, Moses confronts Aaron. What did these people do to you that you've brought so great a sin on them? Aaron weasels out of it. He said, I don't know, they just gave me all their gold and I threw it in the fire and out came this calf. Right. Verse 25, when Moses saw the people were running wild, Aaron had let them run wild to the derision of their enemies, Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. All the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you. Go back and forth from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill your brother, your friend, and your neighbor. Wait a minute. Did the Lord say that? Have you heard the Lord say that? If the Lord actually said that, it's not recorded in the text. You got two possibilities. One is that God actually did say that, and Moses is carrying it out, but it's not reported for us. The other possibility is what?
Moses.
that Moses is so angry that he's claiming divine prerogative to slaughter. And then just think of the parable, the parallels. So here, God says, God is burning with anger. Moses is burning with anger. Moses pleads with God to turn aside and forgive. Aaron pleads with Moses to turn aside and forgive. God relents and calls back the disaster. Moses kills. He doesn't learn the lesson. That's true. It's not the first time he's killed.
Right. I think
that's possible. Now, I can't sit here and say to you for sure that God did not tell Moses to do that. But it's not reported. It's not recorded. And the parallels of Moses being... God has already said yes. He's already turned away and called it back. But Moses does not call it back. That's persuasive to me. Now, as you go through the rest of this, the story is 3 chapters long, and we won't go through all of it. Chapter 33 is dominated by negotiations. Here Moses is going up to God, back and forth, and pleading with God through several waves to forgive the people, to continue to travel with us. God says a number of times in chapter 33, Moses, I'll send an angel to lead the people on, but I can't go with you because if I were there in your midst, I would cream them. I would destroy them. Over and over. And Moses pleads, no, Lord, I'm not moving off this mountain until you say you're going to go with us. And finally, at the end of chapter 33, God agrees. I will. I forgive and I will go with the people. And then you get to chapter 34. Now Moses asks for a favor. God, now that I know we're all good again, can I see you? And God says, well, Moses, you wouldn't survive the encounter, but I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to stick you here in the cleft of this rock. I'll put my hand over you. I'll pass by and pronounce my name, and then I'll lift my hand away and you can see my backside, but that's all you get. Okay. Chapter 34, that's what God does. God passes by and God pronounces, God identifies himself for us. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Not clearing the guilty, there are still consequences for our acts, and they play out for the third and fourth generation, but steadfast love for thousands of generations of those who love me. What kind of a God does God claim to be? Compassionate, slow to anger, forgiving, faithful.
A nice God.
This passage is so important, it gets quoted all over the Bible after this. The prophets, the Psalms, Jesus, it over and over you hear this definition of God. This is central to Scripture. This is who God is. Was that who God was at the beginning of the story? That's not who God was acting at the beginning of the story. But God taught Moses forgiveness by having Moses teach God forgiveness. And now by the end of the episode, God can say, this is who I really am. And then all that stuff in chapter 33 about, I couldn't travel with you guys, or I'd cream you, I'd consume you along the way because you are so stiff-necked. This is set in the book of Exodus between several chapters of instructions for building the tabernacle so that I may dwell in your midst. And then afterwards, the several chapters of playing them out so that I may dwell in your midst. God's been planning to dwell in our midst all along, even though we are sinful and stiff-necked and everything else. God is merciful and gracious.
So you don't think that Moses taught God anything? God tricked Moses to think that Moses was. Why is that the case? Why couldn't it be the other way, that Moses actually had an insight that God, and actually got Moses changed God to be compassionate?
What do you think? Did Moses change God?
I don't want to think that. I'm saying you're supposed to go there, so I went there.
Yeah. I think the reason I would say that is because the Abraham story is spelled out so clearly, where God says, I got to teach Abraham justice. And then he lets Abraham teach him justice. This one's not spelled out that blatantly, but I think the pattern is the same. And this is why I've labeled this one God's sneaky way of teaching.
I don't know. You know, in the passage, I didn't look back, but it says Moses went down and had the sons kill 3,000 people.
Yep.
If God's infinite and God knows all, God would have known that was going to happen. If you're one of those 3,000, or the spouse, or the father, or the mother, yeah, or the son, you're thinking, that is really not godlike. That is not love-like. That is not righteous. And so what were the authors, or the writers, or the storytellers trying to tell the people at that time when they're telling them? To me, we gloss over that part because it's uncomfortable. To me, it's important.
I don't want to gloss over that part.
Good.
Yep. My first response would be to say, if God is omniscient, God also knew in advance the horrible, wounding things that I have done. And God still permitted me to do them. And I've had to live with the consequences, and so have the people that I've hurt. God hasn't stopped it. In fact, a God who hangs up his bow, hangs up his weapon, and renounces the violent approach, that's part of the consequence of that. That for God to not do heavy-handed punishment of every wrong I do, or somehow stopping me before I even do it, means we're going to be living in a world of brokenness and wounds and hurt. And God has permitted it.
So you think that's central to the story?
I think it's important to the story.
Okay.
Yeah. And if I'm reading it right, that Moses got that wrong and that his power went to his head, and so 3,000 people died because of it. That's part of what Moses and God and the people have to now live with together. And it's part of the long-term training of God's people. That's part of what we'll look at tomorrow, actually, by the way, is the trajectories in Scripture and where the Bible is going as God weans us from one place to another. Because God's God and we're not, and it takes time to wean me from one place to another.
Yeah. Well, at the same time, if you go to verse 7, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means claim the gift, the visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children and the children's children.
It's
not totally comforting.
No, it's not.
Which transgressions and iniquity are forgiven and which aren't?
Yeah. Just two comments about that. One of them is noticing that word visiting. It so often gets translated as punishing, and it's not. It can be.
Yeah.
But visiting means attending to. That God attends to it. And the way I'm reading that is that God sees to it that this is a world where consequences play out. That there are consequences for our action. And that multi-generational thing doesn't sound fair, but it certainly sounds true to life. If you look at how substance abuse runs down in families and reproduces until someone finally breaks the pattern, or sexual abuse or child abuse or any kind of spousal abuse, anything like that, those things carry on generation after generation. The wounds continue. I think what's going on there is God saying there are consequences to our behavior. Yeah, and they play out.
Follow up on Doyle's comment, though. Mm-hmm. Here we have a case where we could say, okay, this is Moses, and we can attribute the loss of life to Moses' actions. Mm-hmm. But there are definitely parts of the Bible, the Midianites, where God says, I want every man, woman, and child, unless you can sell them to slavery and make a profit on it, I want them wiped out.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that seems to be a direct tie-in to this gracious, loving God we have. And is that because he was specific to the Israelites and he didn't care for those other foreigners?
You are pointing to real problems in all of this that were problems before I suggested any kind of partnering. Yeah. And that's one thing about all of this is that I'm not going to be explaining away all the rough and difficult things in the Bible. But I think it's important that when you see those and you rise up and object, that when your guts say, God, that doesn't seem like a gracious God, that God honors that. And then to see where that goes in Scripture. I think then finally what we need to do with something like that is to ask, how much of that stuff was what God was actually doing, and how much was our perception of what God was wanting, and where has God been leading us since? How does it jive with Jesus? What's going on there? We're not going to smooth out all the bumps, but I want us not to smooth out the bumps. I want us to pay attention to where our guts say, wait a minute. What's going on there? In other words, I'm not giving you an answer.
Okay. Is part of that, you know, because I thought a lot about that too, and as part of that is the Old Testament, New Testament, is both human and divine, which mm-hmm. I think you're saying, and the writers or the authors or the storytellers, you know, part of them is God is a God of love and just, and then part of them says, we wiped out that tribe on the way over that hill, but I'm pretty sure God told us to do it because we did it.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of like God sent a hurricane to Florida. You know, it's not right. But they had to justify their actions somehow. Not to, you know, go back 3,000 years and see what they're thinking.
Yep. I think there's something in that. And I don't want to do that too glibly or easily, because then I'm simply taking my standard today and imposing it on the Scripture. And that's where I say there's danger in this. But where you can see the movement within Scripture, that's where I think we're on more solid ground. And there is a pattern of early on in the first books, almost everything is attributed to God. And then that's why we even talk about acts of God in insurance policies and everything else. As you move through the Old Testament, God sits more loose with that kind of stuff. God is involved, but the agents are natural or human or armies or whatever. And God even says, well, I used them, but they took it further than I intended. Stuff like that. You get to Jesus, and Jesus says, that tower in Siloam that fell and crushed 18 people, you suppose they were worse than anybody else? No. You'll all perish likewise. It's that causal stuff. The further along you move in the Bible, the more it moves away from that into something different, which is part of what we'll look at tomorrow too.
Pastor William Barclay helped me understand it by explaining the God of the Old Testament as a king, and we were his subjects. And then as we moved to the New Testament, through Jesus, became a one-on-one relationship.
I want to say we've got the same God in both.
I know.
With no difference.
But it helped me understand.
Yeah. We got 5 minutes left. I want to give you one more sample in here, and that's Zelophehad's daughters. Everybody's favorite story from the Bible, right? This is Numbers chapter 27. Numbers is a horrible book.
It's my favorite book.
By the way, within the book of Numbers, where there are some of the most awful, awful, awful stories about God, I wrestle with Numbers like crazy. But you get to the story of the spies back in chapter 13 and 14, and when the spies come back and say, yeah, it's a wonderful land and all that, but there are giants all over the place and they'll cream us and let's go back to Egypt, and God finally loses his patience and says, forget it. I'm going to cream them all. Moses, I'll start over with you. He takes that line again. And Moses has this long intercessory prayer to God. And then after all the other arguments, then he says, and by the way, God, back at Sinai, you said you were a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love.
Just remember that.
Here we have a clear example of Moses seeing the God that's in front of his face ready to destroy and saying, now, wait a minute. You said, this is who you are. And God says, you're right, and he forgives. You are, unfortunately, I'm going to die in the desert, but I forgive. It's the Bible itself is playing with this very thing, and Moses is playing with this very thing in the story. Chapter 27, they've nearly finished their journey through the wilderness on their way toward the land. This is sort of the last mop-up stuff and getting ready to cross the Jordan. The daughters of Zelophehad came forward. Zelophehad was the son of Hepher, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, son of Joseph, a member of the Manassite clans. The names of his daughters were Machla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. If you're familiar with Bible stories, do you see anything strange here?
Daughters.
Daughters. Not only daughters, but what do they have?
They have names.
They have names. This is a very patriarchal book, a male-dominated society. Daughters, women are rarely named in the Bible, and when they are, it's worth noticing. Here are these five daughters, and they're given names. They're known by name. They are persons, they are agents, they are active. By the way, throughout the entire book of Numbers so far, every human being has come out looking like skunks until now. Here's the first time in the book of Numbers that you have some human beings that are people that you might actually want to honor. These five women, daughters of Zelophehad, Machla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, Tirzah. They stood before Moses and Eleazar the priest, the leaders, and all the congregation at the entrance to the tent of meeting, and they said, our father died in the wilderness. Now, he wasn't among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korach, but died for his own sin. Okay, he was one of those nasty rebels. He was just an ordinary sinner like the rest of us and died along the way. That was important. And he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers. It's, of course, the boys that get the land, right? They would get the possession, and the father's name is carried on down through that lineage. Why should our father's name disappear? Give us a heritage. Give us an inheritance. Moses hasn't thought about that one before. He brings the case before the Lord. Now, one thing to know about all this, too, is that all law in Israel comes from the Lord. It comes from the mouth of God. It's all, no matter where it comes from, no matter where it comes along the way, it's all styled, the Lord said to Moses, and then out comes these instructions. Law originates from God. And so God is the author of the constitution of the community. Moses brings the case before the Lord, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, oh, the daughters of Zelophehad are right. I hadn't thought about that. It doesn't say that there. I just made that part up. Okay? They're right. You shall indeed let them possess an inheritance. And so a new regulation comes out. If there are no sons to inherit, the daughters will inherit, etc., etc. Now, stop for just a moment. If all law comes from God and God constitutes the community, couldn't God have thought about this wrinkle in advance? Wasn't God smart enough to think this stuff through? Does God need these five women to come up with it?
Maybe that's proof positive that God is a man.
Proof positive that God, at least the God character, is a man. The God writer, it might be something. The God author, it might be different. Okay. So God's the author of the law, but God uses the daughters of Zelophehad to teach God and the community some of the wrinkles in the law that need to be thought through. God is partnering with the community in coming up with how the community will function. It doesn't all come straight from God. Sometimes it comes through the people, even through the women who have no power. I think that's wonderful. Now there's another wrinkle a few chapters later in chapter 36. Some of the other clan members of Zelophehad's family start to think, now wait a minute, if these daughters of Zelophehad marry outside the clan, then our clan land will go to some other clan. And they have to come back and God says, oh yeah, I didn't think about that either. Well, let's add another stipulation to this. God partnering with the community to come up with God's law. Isn't that interesting? We need to quit. It's 10 o'clock and even beyond. Tomorrow we will move into some of these trajectories through Scripture to show where the Bible is going and how it's in motion. Let's pray. Lord, you are God and we aren't. And we struggle to understand you and to understand what's in this book of yours. Thank you that you trust us enough to partner with us, to wrestle it through together. Thank you that you welcome our objections because you planted them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.